We are in Philippians again this morning, so let's open there. Philippians chapter 2, continuing our study through this marvelous little prison letter, a letter written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison in Rome, to the church at Philippi, to encourage them, to instruct them, to exhort them, and even in some ways we're needed to correct them. And in recent weeks, the Lord has been directing our attention to the importance of making every effort to maintain the unity that exists in our relationships as believers when the gospel is kept central. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." In other words, the psalmist is testifying that when believers live together in unity, there is a blessedness, there is a joy, there is a peace, there is a fruitfulness, and there is glory that is brought to the Lord. And so among genuine Christians, there is a unity that is founded upon Christ. It is founded upon a mutual love for Christ, which stems from a mutual experience with the gospel that results in conversion, becoming a new creature in Christ, and therefore now coming under the government of the gospel. And so not only are we saved by the gospel, but then as believers, we now come under the government of the gospel. In other words, the gospel then becomes our new way of living. And that's why we are called in the scriptures to live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel, that is responsive to the gospel's work in our lives, and that highlights the gospel and puts the gospel on display. That was the apostle's argument in the previous passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So the call here is to believers to walk in a manner that is worthy or consistent with the gospel. Consistent with the gospel that has saved us. And you may remember from a couple weeks ago, we talked about that phrase, worthy of the gospel, and it does not mean that we work to become worthy of the salvation that comes to us through the gospel. Salvation is only by grace. Okay? It is received through faith. So it is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It comes to us by the grace of God alone. But that gospel then changes who we are from the inside out, and therefore leads us to live lives that look like gospel fruit being evident. That's what it means to live worthy of the gospel. And there are other New Testament passages that we have thought about in the last couple weeks. Let me just bring them to your mind again. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So among true believers, the Holy Spirit has created a unity that you and I are obligated, if the gospel has changed us, to maintain. And not just passively, but Paul says, be eager to maintain that unity. So we don't create a unity. We don't create some kind of false unity, which actually becomes uniformity, where we want everyone to be just like us so that we can have unity. That's not unity, that's uniformity. We don't create unity. We maintain the unity that God has already created in us through the gospel by means of the Holy Spirit. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 also says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." To walk in a manner that is worthy of God. That's our new responsibility as believers. In Colossians 1, verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work." And so there is this expectation you find in the New Testament that the gospel that saves us is the gospel that sanctifies us. In other words, there is no salvation without sanctification. Okay? The gospel that saves will change a person from the inside out, so that progressively throughout his Christian life, he'll become less and less like himself and more like Christ. And that takes place over a period of time, ups and downs, and ups and downs, and ups and downs, but gradual trajectory toward becoming like the Lord. And so Paul writes in chapter 2, if you have had this experience in Christ, that since there is encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, and there's affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. Since you share all this in Christ and the gospel, then be of the same mind and have the same love toward one another, and be in full accord. Be in full accord with God and His Word and Christ, and thereby be unified. So the mindset that the apostle is compelling us to adopt here is a mindset that requires humility. And that's why he says then in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So he is in the passage before us today, chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, he is calling us, directing us to change our attitudes. Parents, do you ever do that with your kids? Direct them to change their attitudes? Well, that's what Paul is doing here for us. As a father, he said in 1 Thessalonians, he is, through the Word, he is directing us to change our attitudes. So I ask you to listen to the Word and open your heart and say, "Lord, show me which of my attitudes needs to be changed." Every one of us at all times needs some kind of attitude adjustment. Many times we are blinded to them, and God helps us to see them. So let's come to His Word with that kind of heart. I want you to see two exhortations from the apostle in this passage. First, listen to the exhortation to humility. So if you want to adopt the mind of a servant, if you want to be a servant, be like Christ, what must you do? You must listen to the exhortation to humility. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." See, the greatest enemy to this kind of unity, the kind of unity that Paul has been lifting up to us, is pride. And therefore, our greatest need is humility. Where there is humility, there will be love. Where there is humility, there will be peace. As Andrew Murray wrote in his classic book called Humility, quote, "Humility is the only soil in which the graces take root. The lack of humility is the insufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others." This is what I want you to catch. "Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all. Because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him as God to do all." End of quote. And I would take it farther by saying this. If pride is really the root of all of our sin, then humility is the root, as Andrew says, of all godly virtue. So what does this humility look like? Well, the apostle gives us a positive and a negative description. Let's look at the negative first, because that's what he presents first. Do nothing, verse 3, from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, do not be self-focused. Do not be self-focused. This phrase, selfish ambition, speaks of rivalry or ambition or a factious spirit. This is the spirit the apostle warned Titus of concerning the kind of person who stirs up division. This is the kind of person who has to always be the first. Children, if you have to always be the first one in line, that's selfish ambition. That's what that looks like. Selfish ambition is basically the desire to be first. It's the desire to be in the limelight, to be in the spotlight, to be the one getting the glory. A person with selfish ambition is not content to work in the background, unseen, as support personnel. If he cannot be the upfront leader, then he's not going to be anything at all. That's the picture here. In his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, Paul Tripp writes this: "We crave glory that does not belong to us, and we step on one another to get to it. Rather than glorifying God by using the things He has given us to love other people, we use people to get the glory we love. Sin causes us to steal the glory and rewrite it with, or steal the story and rewrite it with ourselves as the lead, and with our lives as center stage." So that's what sin does to us. Sin distorts our view of ourselves, distorts our view of others, and it corrupts our relationships. Tripp goes on to write, "Sin altered every thought, desire, word, and deed. It created a world of double-mindedness and mixed motives, self-worship and self-absorption. People desired to be served, but they hated serving. They craved control and nurtured delusions of self-sufficiency. They forgot their Creator, but worshipped His creation. Rather than loving people and using things to express it, people loved things and used people to get them." Paul says, do nothing from that kind of a spirit. Do nothing from self focus. He goes on to use the word conceit. Verse 3, many translations read empty conceit because it comes from two words, empty and opinion. Vain glory, someone who has empty pride. In today's lingo, someone who has a lot of self-esteem. Empty pride, empty glory. Self-focus. This is the person who's more concerned about his own self-esteem being kept intact than he is in serving others. So Paul says, do not be self-focused. This is the negative. Now look at the positive. Be others-focused. Be others-focused. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in humility, or in lowliness of mind, that would be a good translation of that word. Andrew Murray writes, quote, "The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all." So with humility of mind, Paul says, consider others more significant than yourselves. And if you're not thinking of yourself, it's a lot easier to think of everyone else, isn't it? What gets in the way of us thinking of others is so much thinking of ourselves. See, humility is that one grace that once you know you have it, you've already lost it. I get really concerned when someone says to me, "The Lord's really taught me to become a very humble person." Humility is not something you give yourself credit for. It's not a quality you acknowledge in yourself, but others acknowledge in you. Because once you acknowledge it in yourself, it's gone. See how that works? Tricky. Right? So, Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The word count means to suppose, or to regard, or to esteem. So esteem others as being more important than yourself. Regard them as being more important than yourself. Really consider it to be true that they are, in God's economy, more important than you are. That's what Paul's saying. And that word look requires action, verse 4. So growing in humility takes deliberate action on our part. The word look, you know what the word look means, but here it's intensive, to fix your attention on something. Fix your eyes. Now Paul is not saying here, don't have any consideration at all for yourself or your own needs. He acknowledges that in verse 4. We all have needs and we have a responsibility to take care of ourselves. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So yes, there are things in our lives that we do for ourselves, and it's not sinful because it's part of being a responsible person. But Paul says, if all you do revolves around yourself, you are not a humble person. See, when you're truly humble in mind, then you're always looking for ways to serve others. You don't become angry or crabby because people aren't paying attention to you. But your eyes are looking outside of yourself to others, to their needs, and what God might do through you to meet them. See, we live in a self-focused culture, right? We live in a self-focused culture where even in the church, we tend to believe that our relationships exist for us. It's typical for us as believers to think that our relationships exist for us to meet our needs. But that really is not a Christ-centered perspective. It's not a Christ-centered way of thinking. It's a self-centered worldview. Instead, we need to change the way we think about other people. We need to consider them to be more important than ourselves. And what that means then is my relationships do not exist primarily to meet my needs. But my relationships exist to give me the opportunity to serve others and to learn to become a servant. When I counsel couples who are preparing for marriage, that's a principle I try to get home to them. if you want this marriage to succeed to the glory of God and for Christ to be exalted, then both of you need to come into the relationship believing not that this marriage is first and foremost about meeting your needs, but it is an opportunity for you to meet someone else's needs and to serve them. How much would our relationships change if we maintained that mindset? How much more would our marriages glorify Christ, who gave his all for us, if we had that mindset? So what does God expect of you this morning? Well, he expects first that you listen to the exhortation to humility, and you turn your focus away from yourself to others. But there's a second exhortation, and that is to look at the example of humility. Not only listen to the exhortation, but now look at the example. And so let's do that in verse 5. The ultimate example of humility is Jesus Christ. And first we see that he was humble in his mind. Have this mind, verse 5, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Jesus was humble in his mind. Let me say it this way. For Jesus, that's where humility started. Humility started in his mind. See, humility didn't start when he was born in Bethlehem. Humility started in his mind in eternity past when he, with the Father and the Spirit, planned redemption. And he submitted himself to the will of the Father to be the sacrifice that sinners would need. So it was a choice in his mind before it ever became an action. Have this mind. It's an attitude of humility, a mindset of what we might call others' esteem. So Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So have this mind among yourselves, see, not just as individuals, but as a group, as a church family, have this mind. Have humility of mind, not just as individuals or not just at home in our families, but in our relationships with one another here in the church. Let this be the mind that governs, which is humility. And this attitude, Paul says, is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's consistent with who you are in Christ. He's doing the same thing here that he did in chapter 2, verse 2. And he says, because this is true, this ought to be true. He's saying the same thing. Because it's already true that in Christ you have his mind, because of the Holy Spirit living within, now let it be true in your life, in your experience. Jesus was in the form of God, it says in verse 6. And being in the form of God, he did not regard or count equality with God a thing to be grasped. See, in the form of God, that is a clear reference to the eternal deity of the Son of God. The words that Paul uses here are very specific, very carefully chosen, and they refer to the unchangeableness of the nature of the Son of God. There are other words he could have chosen if he wanted to speak of something that was temporary, but this is in line with the essence of who Christ is. There has been no change in the Son of God becoming man. There has been no change in his essence or his nature. He is the Son of God as he has always been the Son of God, and he is fully God as he has always been fully God. And there have been cults throughout history that have loved to twist these verses to say something they do not say in order to put Jesus Christ into a secondary position, to do as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, to make Jesus Christ a creature instead of the creator that the scriptures present him to be. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He has always been God, the Word. And being God, though, Paul says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched to at all cost. In other words, he didn't cling to his deity to such an extent that would have led him to refuse to become humanity. Had he done that, you and I would be in really big trouble. We'd have no Savior. But he, in his mind, laid aside the privileges, the rights to always express and display his glory fully at all times. That's what Paul means by that phrase. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. See, why did Jesus not regard the full outward expression of his deity in such a way that caused him to cling to it? Well, verse 4 tells us. Because he looked to our interests. He regarded, think about this, he regarded us and our need for redemption to be more important than his maintaining the right to always display the fullness of his glory at all times. He lowered himself so that one day in Christ we might be exalted. He chose to hide his glory within the veil of human flesh. And so we see his humility then leading to these actions. Jesus was humble in mind, but he was also humble in actions. Look at verses 7 and 8. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now that phrase, emptied himself, does not mean he became less than God. Jesus did not lay aside any part of his deity when he became man. There's been a heresy that's existed for quite some time that says that Jesus laid aside some of his divine attributes when he became man, implying and meaning thus that he became less than God when he became man. In 1992, Sparrow Records produced a Christmas CD that included this heresy. A Christian record company producing a Christian Christmas CD for Christians contained a song called He Became a Man, and these were the lyrics. He became a man like me, laid aside his deity to feel my every need. And all the hurts I ever knew, Jesus Christ went through to live his life through me. Six phrases in that chorus or refrain. Five of them are true. One is heresy. Did he become a man like me? Absolutely. Did he become a man like you? Did he become human flesh like us? Well, Hebrews says he had to. He had to become flesh and blood in order to be our sacrifice. Does he feel my every need? Does he know our hurts? And do we have a sympathetic high priest who understands what suffering looks like in this world? Yes. But he did all of that without ever laying aside his deity. So he did not empty himself of any attributes. Paul tells us what he means, verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So the Son of God emptied himself by taking something else on. Catch that? Paul's making it really clear. He didn't get rid of anything. He took something else on. So this was a deliberate change in his function, not his nature. His nature remained the same, but his function changed. He lowered himself to become a servant. We might call this the self-humiliation of Christ. He humbled himself. Does not mean that he became less than God. It refers to the fact that God was willing to become a servant so that we could become the children of God. Are you understanding this? So Jesus took upon himself the outward expression of what? A servant or a slave. And he did this by being born in the likeness of men. So he took upon himself human flesh in order to become a servant. One of the greatest examples of this in the New Testament, apart from the cross, of course, is that John 13 passage where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. He assumes the posture of the servant. And so in calling us to put on the mind of Christ, Paul is drawing attention for us now to servanthood. Jesus is the one who counted others as more important than himself, and therefore he took on human flesh, he assumed the posture of a servant, he served his disciples, he loved them to the end, and ultimately went to the cross to bear the sins of man as the servant. And so we see the action of servanthood. And secondly, we see another action, which is death. And being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Jesus went to the cross for our sins, it was an action of obedience. He said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father who's in heaven. John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. He willingly gave himself up, but he willingly did so in surrender to the will of the Father. That's why Paul refers to it as being obedient to the point of death. And you remember the way he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. And he died. He humbled himself to the point of death. You know, for you and I, we're called to a life of humility. We're called to a life of surrender to God. We're called to die to ourselves daily, right? So we need to think of humility as being a downward staircase toward death. death of self. And when we have died to ourselves, we will be in a place where Christ will be most magnified, glorified in our lives. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, Jesus said, it will bear no fruit. Do we want to be fruitful for God? Do we want the abundance of fruitfulness in our lives? Well, if we really do want it, and we really do mean that, then what it means is that we must embrace humility. Because humility is the road to get there. Andrew Murray wrote, "The truth is this: pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. Under the banner of the truth, give yourself up to the meek and humble spirit of the Holy Jesus. Humility must sow the seed, or there can be no reaping in heaven. Look not at pride only as an unbecoming temper, nor at humility only as a decent virtue. For the one is death and the other is life. The one is hell and the other is heaven. So much as you have of pride within you, you have of the fallen angel alive in you. So much as you have of true humility, so much you have of the Lamb of God within you." The Lord is calling us to repent of our pride and to seek Him. Seek the Spirit's work in our hearts to teach us to be humble.